So today, in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to Jesus' command to turn the other cheek, one of the most well-known, widely quoted phrases from this section of Scripture. So we're going to talk some about that. What does Jesus mean by that? What does it mean for us today? But I want to bring you up to speed a little bit in case you haven't been with us so far. The way we normally preach here at New Song Fellowship is we'll go through books of the Bible to help you understand what is the Bible actually saying. What did Matthew mean to convey when he wrote these stories about Jesus? Matthew was one of the eyewitnesses. He saw Jesus teach. He knew what Jesus had done. And he wanted to record that so that people that weren't there to see it in person would be able to experience it in some way for themselves. And God helped him. The Holy Spirit inspired his writing so that everything that he wrote would be true and accurate description. So during this section, Jesus has said, I want my disciples, if you're going to be one of my disciples, I want you to be the light of the world. I want you to stand out from the entire world around you. I want you to be salt of the earth. And here's some of the ways that I want you to do that. I want you to perfectly fulfill the Old Testament law. There were rules and regulations in the Old Testament, some in the Ten Commandments, but many others in addition to those, that said, do not murder and do not steal and do not commit adultery. And Jesus says, I want you to take those commands and not only not do the outward thing that the command is telling you not to do, but I want you to make sure that your heart is right as well, so that you're not even going to be angry with your brother. You're going to make sure that you stay committed in the marriage that you're in and not commit adultery in that way by not committing adultery, not divorcing. When you give your word, when you just even say a simple yes or no, that's going to be like you've given an oath. You're going to be so sure to keep your word and your promise and what you have said. And if my disciple community will live like that, then you will stand out far above the entire world. People will be drawn to say, what is different about this group of people? Why would they go out of their way to make sure that even the smallest phrase that they utter, that they stay true to their word there? That they not only don't murder, but they say, I'm not even going to be angry and harbor resentment in my heart to a fellow image bearer of God. Because that's not the way the world works. In fact, you'll see some pretty significant ways, beginning in verse 38, that's our text today, that Jesus says, you need to be different from this world around you. Let's look there at what he says. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, that's an Old Testament quotation about how the justice system was supposed to work. How can you be sure that you're going to get a fair trial and a fair result when somebody attacks you or harms you? That was the initial way that justice was carried out. Now, by the first century, that had turned into some different ways. Sometimes, instead of, for example, if you knock someone else's tooth out, eye for eye, tooth for tooth would seem to mean that they would knock one of your teeth out. And it did work like that in some instances. But as history went on, a lot of times there came to be financial compensation instead of the actual act of vengeance carried out. And that's kind of the culture that they were living in. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth was not a common thing in the first century, although that's not to say that it didn't happen. But this is the Old Testament quote. And it's easy when you're thinking about somebody's done something wrong for me. What's a quick, easy saying that can remind me what I get to do back to them? Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's just an easy way, quick way of saying it, easy to remember. And here's what Jesus is saying. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Jesus gives five different illustrations here in this short section of verses. Five different illustrations that tell us how we are not supposed to guard what should be ours, but to give freely, give away freely. Let's look at the five different examples, okay? The first one is the slap to the face. The second one is in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Then the third one is if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And then the fourth and fifth are closely related, almost the same one, but I divided them up separately. It says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So these are the five examples that Jesus says, the lives of my disciples should be vastly different from the world around them. Now, here's what's going on in these five different examples. Let's talk about each one of them. First of all, slapping in the face. Jesus specifies which cheek this is, which is an important thing in this first century culture. He says, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek as well. Now, he's not just saying right and left. There's a purpose in him saying right cheek, because someone normally would have hit you with their right hand. So if you take your right hand and you hit somebody on the right cheek, on their right cheek, that means that you are coming across their face this way, which is, you can see that's kind of the backhand tennis shot, right? This is a backslap to somebody. This is not primarily the idea of punching to inflict physical injury. This is the idea of insulting someone greatly. For someone to come up to you and backslap you, they're basically, not only is there physical pain involved, no doubt, but this is a tremendously insulting gesture. And take into account that this first century Jewish culture is one that relishes the idea of honor versus shame, much more so than we do today. We don't primarily think in terms of honor and shame. We primarily think in terms of guilt and innocence in our ways of legal thinking. But if you think of some other cultures, like Eastern cultures, there are some cultures where being dishonored, if you were to lose your honor, it would be so serious that some people would even kill themselves, that they would commit suicide rather than lose their honor. You think about Japanese soldiers in World War II that were willing to fly kamikaze planes to try and sink ships, or they would much rather be killed than be taken captive by an enemy, because to be taken captive was to lose one's honor, and at that point you might as well not even live. It's a foreign way of thinking to us in a Western way of thinking, but this honor and shame is much closer to what the first century Jewish culture was like. So to be insulted by a backslap, you would want to hit someone back. You would want to defend your honor. You would say, you can't do that to me. I don't deserve that. I'm not a dishonored person. I'm an honorable person. But what does Jesus say to do? He says, don't take vengeance. What you should do if somebody slaps you is you should turn the other cheek as well and open yourself up to further insult or even further physical injury, rather than fighting back. The next one, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, shirt and coat is a little bit anachronistic, but it's given here in your translation to help you understand what's going on. This is the inner garment and the outer garment. The inner garment being the shirt, the coat being the outer garment. Now, in Jewish legal culture, you were not allowed to take someone's coat. That was actually what a lot of people would use for a blanket at night. So it was actually a legal code that if someone were to give you a coat as a promise on a loan or something like that, you would actually have to return that to them before the night was over. There was no way you could have a legal claim on someone's coat. Although shirt, maybe so. Maybe if you owed them money or something, they could take your shirt to sell it for money to wrap that up. But Jesus says, if somebody sues you to take your shirt, don't just give them your shirt. Give them the outer garment to which they could have no rightful legal claim either. I'm freely turning this over to you and giving it to you. I don't have to keep it for myself. I don't have to keep my dignity. I don't have to keep my honor. I don't have to keep my, even the important physical need kind of things, like a blanket to keep warm with at night. I don't have to hold on to those with a tight grip. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to be like. Here's what he says in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, I'm sorry, verse 41, we just did 40. 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This is another specific instance. The historical background helps. They were, Jerusalem and this area of the world was occupied by Rome. Roman soldiers were seen as occupiers. They were not welcomed by the local population. But there was a rule that if a Roman soldier had to carry some stuff, had to carry his belongings, maybe he was moving to a different post or something like that, he could pull anybody on the street and say, hey, you, carry my stuff 1 mile. And you were legally obligated to carry it 1 mile. Now, not only is this potentially difficult physical labor, not only is it inconvenience because you're doing what you're doing, you didn't plan to carry somebody's stuff for a mile, but this is the further insult of an occupying army that you don't want to be in your homeland, what you consider your homeland, and you're being forced to help them out to do what they want to do, and you don't even want them there in the first place. So there's heavy insult here as well. This is kind of a direct form of oppression on the Jewish people. And Jesus says, if someone makes you carry their stuff 1 mile, don't just do that. Go the second mile with them. Go the extra mile. You ever heard that phrase before? That's where this comes from. Go the extra mile. Don't just go with them the 1 mile you're required. Go with them a second mile that you're not even required to go, but just do it anyway. Physical labor, inconvenience, the humiliation of political oppression, none of that matters for my disciples. You give freely, which is actually what he says next, to give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So somebody asks you, so they say, I don't have any money for food. Jesus says, they ask you for money, you give them money. Somebody wants to borrow something from you, and this is with the understanding it's without interest. Somebody needs a loan, and they ask you for it, then you say, okay, here's the money that you asked for. See, this is a vastly different picture than what the world paints. The world says, I have to guard what's mine. This is my property. This is my honor. This is my dignity, and you can't take that from me. I have to guard what's mine. But Jesus says that disciples should live lives of service and sacrifice and being willing to give away what's rightfully ours. We're not guarding our own time, our own materials, or even our own reputation. We hold all of those things with a very loose grip. And as soon as somebody wants to take those, we say, you know what? Have it. I don't need it. God's going to provide for me what I need. That's the life and the attitude, the heart of a disciple of Jesus. This is not easy. Jesus never said that any of these were going to be easy, right? Where we're ending up today in verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus didn't give you these little bitty commands so that you could say, look, I did them. I checked all my boxes. Now I'm a good disciple of Jesus. Jesus gives us impossible commands to follow. Who can really do this? Who can give every time someone asks of you? Who would really, if somebody came up and punched you in the face, be like, okay, that was pretty good. Now give me, here, put another one right here. Who does that? But Jesus says, this is what my disciples look like. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. Okay, let me show you what D.A. Carson says about this. Y'all remember D.A. Carson? Y'all did the really cool series by him on Sunday mornings. Here's what Carson said. These are not meant to be new legal prescriptions. Here's what he says. Verse 42 does not commit Jesus' disciples to giving endless amounts of money to everyone. And verse 40 is clearly hyperbolic. No first century Jew would go home wearing only a loincloth. All right? So you get a little bit of a humorous perspective about what would happen if you actually did these things. The guy would have nothing but his underwear on going home like that. Okay, maybe, but here, I think this is the key to what Carson says. Yet the illustrations must not be diluted by endless equivocations. You get that? So just because we say that you're right, you can't give all of your money away to everyone who asks, because then you would have no money left to live on. That's true. We understand that. And plus, if people found out that you were someone who gave away all of your money, a line would start to form, okay, until it was all gone. it would happen. But that doesn't give us an excuse to never obey these. You see, and that's the danger. When we start to say, yes, these are hyperbole. No, Jesus doesn't really mean you need to go home naked, and he doesn't mean you need to completely empty out your wallet and your bank account. We don't need to be beggars on the streets in order to obey these commands. That's true. Then we say, whew, all right, glad I don't have to do any of that. Right? That turn the other cheek thing. Sure, I get the metaphor, Jesus, but let somebody come up and hit me and see what happens. And the guy that comes up to me on the street and asks me for money, yeah, I know Jesus said to give, but I don't think you're going to use it well, so I don't have to do that. One time I was walking at nighttime through the streets of Nashville, Tennessee with a friend. It was back when I was in college, maybe in seminary or so. Now, Nashville's not a terribly scary place, but this was kind of a darker street and not many people around. And a guy came up to us and wanted some money. And it was a little bit of a scary situation. Like, we were a little bit nervous. I mean, we weren't, like, frightened, but we were a little bit nervous. And he told a story. It didn't seem to make sense. I didn't really believe him. But I pulled out my wallet, and I gave him $5 or $10 or something like that. And afterwards, my friend said, why did you do that? They're probably just going to go waste it on something. And I said, you know, a couple days ago, I had listened to a sermon by John Piper, and he made a really good point about that. He said, you know, I don't think anybody's ever going to stand before God and brag that they were never taken in by a scam. God, those scam artists, they never got me. I never gave them any of my money. You think you're going to stand before God and be proud of that? But what if you gave to people who really needed it and then gave to some people who really didn't need it anyway? What do you think God is going to say about that? He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because I said to give to the one who asks. Now, there's going to be an element of wisdom and discernment in navigating all of the different practical implications of these. There's no doubt about it. But what Jesus is after is disciples whose hearts are of generosity and giving and sending boxes across the world and packing Thanksgiving boxes, even where we have to sacrifice what we may want, our own comfort and our own luxury. We freely give because Jesus has provided everything that we need. Jesus wants us to let go when the world tells us that we should hold on. And as a church, we have the opportunity to cultivate a different culture than the world around us. One that says, yes, we want to give. Yes, we want to help. And maybe there are some times we legitimately can't help. But when we can, we are willing to walk an extra mile, to go out of our way, to put ourselves in great inconvenience, to spend our own money, to make sure that we are doing these things that Jesus has called us to. You are the light of the world. If anybody is going to do this in the world, it should be Christians first. We should be first in line to give away and to be insulted and to help in any ways that we can. When I was at the SBC of Virginia meeting this week, they celebrated 50 years of disaster relief. The work that our different Southern Baptist groups will go into disaster areas, hurricane relief areas. They've served over 1 million meals throughout the history of disaster relief. So disaster relief through Southern Baptist is one of the three largest relief organizations in the country. American Red Cross provides the food. Southern Baptists cook it. And then it's either the Red Cross or the third one, that delivers them hot meals into disaster zones. We do that. And it's really incredible. And you'll see the people that go, a lot of them are retired because they have the time that they can actually take off a week or 2 weeks of work and go into a disaster areas and rip moldy sheetrock off of walls and scrape up flooring that's ruined and go put it out on people's curbs. And they don't charge anything for it. They just go in and work all day long. And the people whose lives have been devastated by these natural disasters, they're in tears. And they say, why would somebody come and help me do this? And we get to say it's because Jesus told us at great sacrifice to ourselves that we can help and be a blessing to others to show God's love. What an incredible opportunity that we have. And you know what? With a lot of these, you actually have to be intentional about putting yourself into a position where you can bless others. If we sit in our cars and our homes with our windows rolled up and our shades drawn, metaphorically speaking, if we never get outside in the world, then we may not come across very many needs like this. But if we are out in our community and talking with people and trying to find out where needs are that we can meet, I think we'd be surprised at how many opportunities we would find. So my question for you today is, where is this true in your life? If somebody were to put you on trial and say, are you a disciple of Jesus because you hold loosely to your belongings and your honor and your dignity and your money? That's what Jesus' disciples do. They hold loosely to all those things. If somebody were to put you on trial and say, show me a couple areas of your life where this is true of you, would they be able to find any places where that was actually happening? Jesus goes on to say, and here's our second area. We know that God is patient and forgiving to his enemies, and we have to imitate him. That's what Jesus commands us in this next section of verses. Look down with me. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor, that's the Old Testament quotation, and hate your enemy. Now that's just a popular saying that had been added to that during the first century. Lots of people would have known the saying, love your enemy, or love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Only the love your neighbor part is actually in the Bible, other than here where Jesus quotes it. Obviously it's there. But there's no Old Testament place that tells you to hate your enemy. That was just what the culture had developed. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The idea of being children of your Father means you imitate, you follow in his footsteps. You do the same job that he did. That's what lots of people did back then. If your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter, right? That's what we think about Jesus, why a lot of people think he was a carpenter, because Joseph was. If your father was a mason, you would normally go into that industry, laying bricks and cornerstones and building buildings and things like that. So if your father is a forgiver of his enemies, a lover of his enemies, then if we're God's children, that's the occupation we need to follow in his footsteps with as well. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see here again and again that Jesus is calling us to that which goes directly against our human nature. Your enemies are not the people that you put on the list of people that you want to show love to normally. I want to get back at them. I want to be mean to them. I want to talk bad about them and tear them down in the minds of other people. Any chance that I get with my enemies to give them what they deserve, I mean, they're really bad people, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be your enemies. I mean, you've got a pretty low opinion of those enemies, right? And if I knew what you knew about them, I'd probably have a pretty low opinion of them too, right? That's what you think. And Jesus says, don't hate your enemies. That's what everybody does. That's what the whole world does. The whole world hates their enemies. Everybody loves people that are nice to them. Look what Jesus says. Verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Everybody loves their friends. That's not a big deal. It's easy to show love to your friends. When you are my disciple is when you take the next step and show love to people that are not friends but strangers, and then go a step farther, not just strangers, but who are actually enemies to you. That's what my disciples do. That's why they're the light of the world. When I was just out of seminary, it was probably the year 2005, maybe 2006, I can't remember which year it was, but we went to the UVA Virginia Tech game. Now, the reason that that was a big deal was because my sister went to University of Virginia, and she was a cheerleader for University of Virginia, all right? Varsity cheerleader, football program, basketball program, all that. So she loved UVA. My parents both graduated from Virginia Tech, and I am a huge Virginia Tech fan. So my sister goes to UVA. My mom doesn't really care that much. My dad bears with her. They get season tickets to basketball and football and go up to Charlottesville a lot for the games and everything. And they will even support the Cavaliers for some reason. I mean, this is like loving your enemies type thing, right? So my dad even has like Cavaliers gear that he'll wear sometimes, but not when the Hokies come to town. My dad is not wearing Cavaliers stuff when the Hokies come to town. So this is my sister's senior year of college, her last football game in Scott Stadium. The Hokies are coming to town, and me and my dad show up in Hokies gear, and about half the stadium, to be honest. I mean, UVA is, they're kind of pitiful. They all sell their tickets to Hokies fans, and it's maroon through most, you see almost as much maroon as you do Navy out there. So, Hokies win the game. I've won like 13 in a row now. So this was one of the early ones in the 13th streak of 13. But, you know, me and my dad are there in our Hokies gear. And after the game, of course, they've lost my sister's last game and everything. She doesn't want to talk to us. She won't even speak to us. She's so mad. And, I mean, I feel bad for her, you know, because, you know. But when it comes to, you know, the Hokies and the Cavs, you know, only so much sympathy can be shared. So anyway, she's mad at us. She doesn't want to speak to us. You know, later that night, she kind of gets over it. She's okay, and we're okay again. But she was mad at us for a while, right? The stuff that we become enemies over in life can sometimes be so small and meaningless and petty. And I'm using that just as an example, because sports rivalries, they can actually get kind of heated sometimes. I mean, we got cussed at quite a few times walking into the stadium with our Hokies gear on that day. You know, that's by people that didn't know us, but I mean, they were, you know, they were not happy with us. Because, anyway, they knew we were about to beat them, probably. But people insult you when people, they just ignore you. They don't give you the attention you think you deserve. They treat you wrongly. They talk bad about you. As soon as somebody does that, in your mind, it's so easy, you label them enemy. They're over there. I've got to oppose that person. I've got to get back at them in any way that I can. So many different ways. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. You're going to go and eat a meal maybe with your family, maybe a bunch of people around the same table. Somebody's going to bring up politics. Somebody's going to have a different opinion than you. And in your mind, even if you love that person, there's still going to be an enmity that comes between you because of that. And it's them. They are the problem. It's my enemies. And Jesus says, my disciples, don't put people in the enemy category. We don't do enemies. We don't hate them. In fact, when people come against us, when they choose, not because of what we've done, but because of their choice, when they come up and persecute us, when they consider us their enemies, then we pray for them. We don't hate them back. We don't get back at them. We don't take vengeance. The reason that we do this is because God does this. Jesus says, God is loving to all that he has made. He says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. So this is called common grace, that God acts loving to all of his creation, whether they love him or not. Many people hate God, and they still receive many blessings from God throughout their lives. God sends rain, he sends the sun, he gives air, he gives friends and family and blessings more than we can count. Whether you're his child or his enemy, God is loving to all that he has made. And you know where else we see this most clearly? Is in the passion of Jesus as he's beaten and struck across the face. And he doesn't retaliate. And he's mocked. And he's silent before his accusers. And he's beaten and nailed to a cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The fact is, you've never been treated as badly as Jesus was. And he was able to forgive. And he says, my disciples follow in my footsteps. In fact, here's what I want to close with. You know the enemy of God that Jesus forgave that means more to you than anybody? Is you. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just overlook our offense. He actively went out of his way, inconvenienced himself, and went through great pain and suffering so that we could be forgiven. Verse 10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, God tells us to forgive our enemies, but he doesn't tell us to do anything that he hasn't done first. Because you, if you know Christ today, if you're a Christian today, you used to be God's enemy. And while you were still his enemy, while he had every right to judge you and to hate you, he didn't. He loved you and sent his one and only son to die in your place so that he could forgive you. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, that's when it's good news to know. When he calls us to perfection, that's where we ought to be. And we know that perfection is way up here, and we start way down here, and I've gotten maybe to like right here. We know that when we're there, that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, and that God still loves us. He still sends his rain. He still sends food, and more than any of that, he gives us Jesus so that his righteousness can be ours and that he can look at us as if we were perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that even though we have insulted you and we've turned to idols that cannot save, and we've hated people that bear your image, and we've turned enemies, we've turned our fellow person into enemies more times than we can count, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. God, give us your Holy Spirit in great measure so that we can actually live out what you've called us to. God, because we know that you don't only give us the commands to do it, but you give us the power by your Spirit. So help us to be perfect as you are perfect. And when we fall short, help us to remember that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us for all unrighteousness when we will confess those sins to you. So God, we confess to you today that we have fallen short. We haven't lived the kind of generous, freely giving life that you have called us to so many times. But God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to show us where we can do better, to show us how we can give and let go and love those who, according to our human nature, says they don't deserve our love. God, we thank you for your unconditional love, the way that you have a love that pursues us through our rebellion, through our wrong choices and our evil. And God, I pray that your love would pursue people here today, maybe some here today who don't know Jesus yet, that they would know that you are a father who has pursued them even at the cost of his own son. So God, be with us now as we worship. We ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.